Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Esther, to the fourth chapter. How did I know he'd do that? Have you ever wondered, what am I doing here? Hopefully not about here today, but just, you know, kind of in life. You know, what am I doing here? Thinking to yourself, you know, I could do so much more for God if only, and you can kind of fill in the blank. If only I lived in a better neighborhood with a bigger, nicer house. If I only had that, then I could really be used by God. Or it could be the opposite. I could really be used by God if only I lived in a worse neighborhood where there was real poverty, real need, where people knew that they had needs. Or have you ever thought, you know, I could really be used by God if I had a different job? Or how about, I could really be used by God if I had talent? Or if I had time? You know, the Christian Missionary Alliance has a policy in which they don't send out missionaries overseas until they first complete what is called home service. Now, do you know what that basically is? It's basically saying, okay, what we want you to do is we want you to be a missionary here before we ask you to be a missionary there. Because sometimes people have this idealized picture that thinks in their mind that somehow, miraculously, what is going to happen is that you know, they may be totally afraid to share the gospel with anywhere. They may have not a sacrificial bone in their body, but they think somehow or another when you step off the plane in another country, those things will instantly happen. And now they'll be bold. Now they'll think about reaching the lost. Now they'll be willing to give sacrificially. And guess what? It doesn't work that way. And so that's in essence why the policy was born out. Because it said if people aren't willing to speak boldly for Christ, if they're not willing to give themselves sacrificially here, right where they are, they're not going to do it when they go to another country. See, if only I could be used by God, if only. Esther had lost her mother and father and was being raised by her uncle Mordecai. Again, as we saw earlier, when the king had deposed his wife Vashti, he wanted to fill her place. He held a beauty pageant. You know, this is, you know, kind of like the ultimate reality show. You know, who wants to marry a king? Only, you know, you didn't apply. The servants, in essence, went through the land and looked for the most beautiful people, the most beautiful women, and brought them there. Well, she caught the eye of the king, and she was chosen to be the next queen of Persia. And by the way, we're not told whether this was something that she was excited about or dreaded. We don't get at all a window into her hopes, dreams, or her fears. But by the time we reach chapter 4, which is a chapter we're going to look at today, Haman had found a way to get back at his enemy Mordecai. He had managed to get the king to enact a law legalizing the massacre of all the Jews. He takes out his anger at one Jew on a whole people. Now chapter 4 opens with Mordecai hearing this news, and he's really distraught because he knows that the laws of the Persians are such that once that law is made, the king can't turn around later and say, oh, I made a mistake and revoke it. This is set. Even the king now must abide by this law. And so he's upset about this, and he begins to mourn. And when his niece Esther hears about this, she tries to find out, you know, why is Mordecai mourning? Mordecai sends her a copy of the king's edict and urges her to go to the king to beg for mercy and ask the king to do something for her people. But she hesitates. There is a strict protocol for entering the king's presence. For if you enter the king's presence without being summoned, one of two things will happen. Either he will welcome you by taking his scepter and holding it out, at which you'll touch it, and therefore you recognize, the king in essence is saying, you're welcome. If the king does not do that, You will then be carried away and put to death that very day. No ifs, ands, or buts. This is the law. No chance to plead your case. She hadn't been summoned to the king for over 30 days. Was beginning to feel that maybe she had brought his displeasure even as the last queen had. When her response reaches Mordecai, he sends her a strong answer, which is our text for this morning. Look at verse 12. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back his answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to a royal position for such a time as this. Before we look at this, let's bow in prayer. Father, I ask for your hand to be at work even as we look at your word. Help us to see clearly your hand at work. And how we, Lord God, are called to partner with you. I pray this now in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now, we already know the outcome of the story, right? And so that makes it a little easier here to look at Esther. For we know, and what's portrayed throughout this book of Esther, is that God's plans for His people, and therefore for the world, are woven even into a decidedly secular society. Now, the book of Esther is a fascinating book because it is the only book in the Bible in which the word God or a name for God or even a pronoun referring to God is not mentioned. Nor is there any religious celebration. There's not even mention of prayer. Even when those things would seem to be the most natural occurrence at a particular place. So it's very clear that when the writer was writing this, he purposefully chose to leave those details out. Now, having said that, the fact that God is not mentioned does not mean that he doesn't play a prominent role in the story. For in fact, what you discover is that the author wants us to celebrate this victory within this secular world as another epic victory of God. Now, this doesn't negate nor minimize the role played by the other characters, one of the chief of these being Esther. Now, Esther, at this point in chapter 4, saw herself as powerless to change the outcome of what was to happen. Her best option, as she saw it, was to remain silent and hope for the best. But Mordecai doesn't let it rest there. In essence, what he tells her is, you're acting as if you have an option. You are imagining a scenario where you stay silent and everything works out fine. That's not how it works. Your fate will be like all the rest of us. This reminds me of the poem that most of us have heard somewhere along the line by the pastor Martin Niemöller. He gave it in 1946 after the fall of Nazi Germany. He had originally been a supporter of the Nazis, but soon kind of discovered where they were going in around 1934 and began to speak out against that. Ended up in prison, various camps, even spent time in Dachau concentration camp. Well, after he was released after the war, in a sermon, he shared this poem. It goes like this. When the Nazis came for the communists, I remained silent. I was not a communist. When they locked up the social democrats, I remained silent. I was not a social democrat. When they came for the trade unionists, I did not speak out. I was not a trade unionist. When they came for the Jews, I did not speak out. I was not a Jew. When they came for me, there was no one left to speak out. Silence is not an option. You won't necessarily survive the encounter with the king, but it is better to die fighting for what is right and just than to die cowering in fear and silence. What happens when we remain silent? People remain blind to the salvation that is offered in Jesus Christ and head to a Christless eternity. Injustice goes unchecked and unchallenged, and evil wins. Now, there's a misguided notion that says that whenever we're taking any initiative, that somehow this expresses a lack of faith and a lack of trust in God. I believe Dallas Willard actually gets it correct when he says, "The path of spiritual growth in the riches of Christ is not a passive one. Grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. Effort is action, earning is attitude. You have never seen people more active than those who have been set on fire by the grace of God." Part of the reason why Esther hesitated was that she thought her placement in the palace as having no greater purpose than the king's pleasure. Mordecai posited a different view of her circumstances. Verse 14 again. "Who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this?" There is a bigger story that is being played out than a woman who is elevated from orphan to queen of the most powerful nation on earth. This is more than a rags-to-riches story of a woman who gets to eat the finest foods, wear the most luxurious clothes, have her every whim indulged. Has the Lord given us all the blessings we have merely so we can indulge our whims? Who knows but that you have come to your position, your place, for such a time as this? The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, said, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." He goes on to say, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." We are saved by grace. There is nothing we can do to earn that. But we are saved for a purpose, and that purpose is that we would do the good works of God. In ancient times, the Hebrew rabbis taught that when you do good deeds, you are keeping, or you are helping to repair and restore the world. This is why God saved you, to do good deeds and participate in His repair and restoration of the world. It is for such a time as this. It's with this in mind that the Apostle Paul commands, "Make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Speak boldly and act generously." It is for such a time as this. Now, Mordecai doesn't guarantee her results. He just calls her to look at her placement in the palace through a different lens. Now look how Esther responded. She accepted this responsibility, but realized that she needed to be spiritually prepared. Look at verse 15. Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." She had resolved to face the challenge regardless of the personal consequences. But she chose to do it by saying, "I will go," as one who is spiritually prepared. As Eugene Peterson writes, the moment Haman surfaced, Esther began to move from being a beauty queen to becoming a Jewish saint, from being an empty-headed sex symbol to being a passionate intercessor, from the busy, indolent life in the harem to the high-risk venture of speaking for and identifying with God's people. Has God placed you or allowed you to be in your family, your neighborhood, your job, your school for a reason? Are you the presence of Jesus Christ there? Over the years, I've heard people talk, and some of you have heard me share this before. I've heard people talk about how difficult the field of Ann Arbor is. People point out to some of the various cultural influences that are around here and say that there's corrupted so many things. Others point to spiritual forces at work We know that we have groups of Druids here. There are other New Age groups. There's various religions and cults of all manner and character. And they look at all that and say, there's no way that God can move here. We could really do things, great things for God, if God had just placed this church someplace else than in Ann Arbor. The disciples, or I hear this, it reminds me of Jesus' trip through Samaria with his disciples. Everything would have indicated that the people were hardened against God. Then Jesus meets a woman who comes to draw water. A conversation ensues, and soon she is going back to town to tell a people a story of how God met her. And a multitude from that city follow. The disciples were amazed by this, but Jesus utters the words, "Do you not see? 4 months more and then the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest." Might it be said that the fields are ready for harvest in Ann Arbor? It's the harvesters that need readying. Will you commit yourself to being the voice and hands of Jesus in your neighborhood, at your school, and at your job, to speak boldly and to act generously? As the Apostle Paul commanded a young church leader when he instructed him, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share.